If you're new with us, we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. We find ourselves today in Mark 4 and 5, two incredible stories that we're going to look at today as Jesus is breaking on through to the other side, heading into this Gadarene region, the city of the Gerasenes, the Decapolis, which was it means 10 cities, 10 Roman cities. Really some remarkable stories about the lordship of Jesus. As we've been looking at this question in our study of the Gospel of Mark, who is this Jesus? This question actually appears in our story, right? Who is this man? Now, all of us are unique in some ways. As one of my sons said this week of himself, you know, I'm a special kind of weird. Well, we're all very unique in many ways, but when it comes to the Lord Jesus, he is in a category by himself. He's in a class by himself, and the people in the stories of the Gospel of Mark are trying to discern who he is. And if you're not a Christian yet, this is the dominant question: who is Jesus? And if you are a Christian, this is still something that we need to press into, to consider the identity of Jesus, because it will build our faith in him. And that's what chapters 4, 5, and 6 really should do for us. It should fill us with faith as we see that Jesus Christ is Lord over our greatest fears. In Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to Mark 6, verse 6, there are four fears, four things that we see Jesus being Lord over, right? The first is a fear of nature. The second we just read about is the fear of the demonic. And then next week we'll look at the fear of sickness and death. If you were to ask me, what are you afraid of? I mean, really afraid of? What terrifies you? I think you would include these four fears. I think the first century would definitely include them, as New Testament scholar Ben Witherington pointed out, saying, quote, these fears were seen in antiquity as the gamut of non-human forces that most threatened human life. And what you see is that Jesus is Lord over all of them. And so as an application for us, as we see his lordship over them, what we should be led to do is trust him, and we should marvel at him. And that's the dilemma in these stories, is fear or faith. Are your fears captivating your soul, or are you trusting in Jesus? And is the identity of Jesus and the work of Jesus causing you to worship, to marvel? And I pray as we look at the text, that would be the outcome this morning. We read in the first story that we should trust in this Lord over nature. Verse 35, Mark says, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let us go across to the other side. On that day, the same day that Jesus had been teaching by the Sea of Galilee, Mark chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, says that Jesus was sitting in a boat, we looked at this last week, teaching parables at the seaside. He's overwhelmed by the crowds, and so they've got Jesus in the boat, so why not go over across to the other side of the sea? Jesus wants to go across the other side of the sea, though, not just to break from the crowds, but because his mission, if you remember, Mark chapter 1, was to preach the gospel to all the villages. Now, Jews would not go to the other side of the sea. They would not go to the city of the Gerasenes. They would not go to the Decapolis. This was unclean territory. Even though Israel had been told to be a light to the nations, they did not associate with this part of town, okay? But Jesus is on mission. He's going to give us a model for mission, actually, of engaging the darkness. And so he's like, guys, let's go to the other side of the sea. So everything looks good, right? We got a boat ride with Jesus. He does miracles. This sounds wonderful. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, he took him in a boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. So there are a group of people who are still kind of trekking with Jesus. Jesus is in this boat. If you ever go to Israel, you'll probably go to a place in Galilee that will show you the remains of what some call the Jesus boat. Okay, we have a picture of this boat. It's a first century boat, most likely. Carbon dating puts it between 140 BC to like 40 AD. That's the hull of it that was discovered. There were some guys actually found a nail in the Sea of Galilee. This nail led them into the search, and they found the hull of this boat. They'll show you how they got it out of the sea, which is remarkable. They filled it with styrofoam, essentially, so that it wouldn't tear apart, and floated it across the Sea of Galilee to safety. This boat is about 25 feet long, and so think about roughly the size of the stage, give or take a bit. It would fit about 15 guys. So it's not a big boat. This is not, you know, a cruise ship. This is a group of fishermen in a simple little boat with Jesus, other boats going along with him, and they're in the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was 13 miles long at its at its longest. So think about from here to Wake Forest, the Sea of Galilee, about 8 miles wide at its greatest width. And this little boat right in the middle of it. Again, things look good. You're with Jesus. You're in a boat. And then something crazy happens. Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose. A fierce gust. Now, the Sea of Galilee was moody. R.C. Sproul says, like an enchanted woman whose moods are quick to change, so was the Sea of Galilee. Some of you ladies don't like that. Some guys, also very moody. When you don't eat, or you're on the Whole 30 diet, right? You're just really moody. This is the Sea of Galilee, because the storms would just whip up quickly. They still do there. You got the mountains kind of on about two-thirds of it, and then the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And so you got warm air coming off the sea, cool air off the mountains. And fishermen were quite scared of the Sea of Galilee. They knew that these storms could kind of whip up in a moment and you're just kind of left out there, 13-mile lake and right in the middle of a storm. This was some kind of storm because even these professional fishermen were afraid. They had been in storms, but this was quite a storm. And it says waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So you can imagine the panic. Water getting into the boat, the guy's trying to get the water out of the boat, waves crashing, and the one guy that could help them is asleep. He's asleep. And it says in verse 38, but he was, Jesus, in the stern, in the back of the boat, asleep on a cushion. He's just chilling. He's been teaching all day, that will exhaust you. And now he's in a boat, right in the middle of the storm, and Jesus taking a nap. And so they're bothered by this. Mark writes, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Now it's interesting, in Matthew's version and Luke's version, there's something that's said that's slightly different. In Matthew, it's like a prayer. Master, save us, we're perishing. In Luke's version, it's like a respectful statement. Master, we are perishing, respectful information. If you don't know, sir, perishing. In Mark's gospel, it's a rebuke. Teacher, do you not know that we're perishing? Wake up, buddy. Don't you care? Hello. Now, some read these stories and they say, see, the Bible contradicts itself. The Bible can't be trusted. No. If you've ever been in a car, let's say, that hydroplanes filled with people, all kinds of stuff is probably said in that moment. And you can imagine 15 fishermen in a boat with those foul mouths. What could have been said in that moment? I mean, it's a panic. I bet all kinds of things were said. What all three stories agree on is that we're perishing. We are dying. And if you've ever been scared to death, like have the mess scared out of you, you can say all manner of things. Right? And that's the scene here. This is not a tame little story. This is dramatic. This is emotional. Now I wonder why, you might ask, Mark has it like this. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Well, as we pointed out, I think, as most think, Mark's gospel is Peter's gospel, interpreted by Mark. I think this sounds exactly like Peter. Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? All through Mark, Peter rebukes Jesus. Never a good idea to rebuke Jesus, but Peter is doing that. This sounds exactly like Peter to me. Don't you care? Well, Jesus does care. He cares. He's gonna care for them all the way to the cross, to the resurrection. But now they're in this state of panic. We can identify with them. We don't wanna be too hard on them. I mean, if you got the one guy that can calm the storm and he just, it's like, hey, come on. So Jesus wakes up, verse 39, and he doesn't rebuke the disciples, you notice? He rebukes the wind. What a strange thing to do. Do you think they imagined that would happen? Can you imagine a friend of yours? You guys want to go out and play some frisbee, and all of a sudden it's just a massive storm, and they just yell out the window, stop it. I hate cold fronts, you know? Peace, it would be so strange to yell at the weather. I mean, we've probably done that before, but Jesus is speaking to it like it's a person almost. Peace be still. Now, in Jesus' day, the sea was a place of death, chaos, judgment, wrath, and some even believe it's where the demons dwelt. And Jesus, this very may be warfare, trying to stop Jesus from his mission, and nothing will stop him from his mission. And he can rebuke the wind, he can rebuke the sea, and all he says is a word, peace, be still. He rebukes the wind like he rebukes the demons, and just says the word, peace, be still. And as a result, it says that there was a great calm. The sea all of a sudden is a sea of glass, not a ripple. And now they're just hanging out in the boat again with Jesus, and yet they're terrified. It says in verse 40, he said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? Come back to that in just a second. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? They are left marveling at the holiness of Jesus. You know, Freud used to say that the reason people are religious is because of the fear of nature. He says you can control things, even people, but you can't control nature. And so people, as a defense mechanism, invent gods. They invent religion. I want you to notice here that the disciples are more afraid of Jesus than nature. Their fear has just shifted. There is something more awesome than an awesome storm, and that's Jesus Christ. They encounter his otherness. They encounter his holiness. And they don't have a category for Jesus. You know, today we size people up, right, when we look at them. We're like a smart guy, athletic guy, you know, old guy, young guy, cool guy, wife material. That's for you single guys. We divide the world in genus and species. There's no category for Jesus. Who is this that even the sea obeys him? Who can speak to this? Who can speak to a hurricane and say, put a muzzle on it? Only Jesus. These disciples had xenophobia big time. Xenophobia is one of the biggest phobias in the history of the world. It's the fear of strangers. It's the fear of foreigners. It's behind a lot of racism, I think. They really got xenophobia. They're in the presence of someone unlike them. And they are terrified. You notice their response to Jesus in this moment is not high-fiving Jesus. It's not just sentimental little hug for Jesus. They're not saying, Rabbi, be killing it. They're terrified. They respond the same way the Israelites do in Exodus 14 after they walk through the sea. It says they feared Yahweh and put their trust in him. I would submit to you that if you've never been in awe of Jesus, you don't know him. You don't know him. Because you can't encounter the presence of him and just be unmoved unless you don't know who he is. The disciples are in awe. And all of this, again, should not leave us only marveling. It should lead us trusting in Jesus. What are you afraid of today? Notice how this story teaches us about faith. We know that faith is a gift from God. We know that the disciples were going to get more insight as they moved along. But I think this story points out some really important components of faith. Martin Luther used to say that faith involved three things. It involved evidence, it involved attraction, and it involved commitment. All of these are present here. Faith involves looking at the evidence. Notice the question here. Have you still no faith? Implying that what Jesus had already done should convince them in what he can do. Faith is future-oriented always, or it's not faith. But that faith is built on past evidence. We've got good reasons to believe tomorrow, good reasons to trust in God. They say to you guys, you still don't believe. Now, I could imagine someone reading this and say, well, I haven't seen Jesus do a miracle. What evidence do we have? I would say we got a whole Bible that is filled with stories of evidence, reasons why we should believe. Even this story and the stories to follow are filled with historical components that give you good grounds for belief. Think about just a moment the smallness of the details that are given in this story. Where Jesus was asleep, that he was asleep on a cushion, that other boats were with him. All of this gives the ring of eyewitness testimony. And all of the events here are accurate. And the pieces that are put into this story, some of them are unnecessary. Again, giving a picture of eyewitness testimony. If myth writers wanted to write this story, Hundreds of years later, I doubt there would be this type of historical accuracy, this type of unnecessary detail, because this is given as an eyewitness account. There are good reasons to believe in Jesus from this story. But notice also the kind of the historical ring of truth given in the fact that these disciples look like clowns. It's not a very flattering picture of the disciples. If you're going to invent a faith and these guys are going to be your leaders, you don't paint them like this. But it's an honest, the Bible is an honest book. These guys are wrestling with their faith. They're very conflicted. And so I think the bigger issue is not evidence. The people who won't believe the Bible, it's not really ultimately about arguing them to believe it. God has to do something supernaturally. I think Bonhoeffer had it right when he said the reason people don't believe in a miraculous working God, divine intervention, stories like this, is either because of deliberate or unconscious disobedience. He said, quote, "You are disobedient. You are trying to keep some part of your life under control. That is what's preventing you from listening to Christ and believing his grace. Your difficulty is in your sins." We want to keep things under our control instead of submitting to, yes, you are sovereign. You are in control. Faith involves looking at the evidence. Faith also involves an act of the will. Notice that Jesus expects these disciples to do something. He expects them to believe. Have you still no faith? Why don't you believe? He doesn't look at the disciples and say, "You poor guys, you know, it's not your fault." He's saying, "Why aren't you believing?" In Matthew chapter 6, he says, "Look at the birds, look at the flowers. Oh, you of little faith, why are you not trusting?" This involves a deliberate act of the will. Yes, I believe. Yes, I trust him. Faith also involves, or is useless, I should say, if you have the wrong object of faith. That's the most important part of the story. Now, the question is not, are you believing, but in what are you believing? In whom are you believing? And this story is pointing us to the object of our faith. And you know, this is what saves us today. We are saved not on the basis of the quality of our faith, but on the object of our faith. Jesus Christ can be trusted, and if your faith is in him, you're safe. You're good. Our level of faith, our degree of faith will wane one day to the next. We are fickle in our faith, but Jesus never changes. And if your faith is in him, right? Not only for your eternal salvation, but also for your daily bread, you can rest. We're saved here by the object of our faith, and that's the good news. Jesus is with us. He is for us. And I'd rather be with Jesus in the middle of a storm than without Jesus in no storm. If he is with us, we're good. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Jesus Christ is with his people, and that's what matters. You can trust him. You can trust this one today. Second story. We see that we should trust Jesus, the one who is Lord over the demonic. The Lord over the demonic. This is quite a story, isn't it, in Mark chapter 5? They came to the other side of the sea to the country of the Gerasenes. And now we read this encounter with this demon-possessed man and these pigs. What a story. The first case of deviled ham. Right here. Thank you. "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, they booed me in the nine. I can't get anything out of you guys. What a deadpan crowd. Verse 2. "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit." So here we meet probably the scariest man in the New Testament. He is quite a mess. And Jesus here is encountering the darkness. He's engaging the darkness. Again, he's modeling mission. Jesus going to a place that people wouldn't go. And he encounters this madman. The Jewish Talmud said that a madman was basically this guy, a person who goes about at night, who shreds his clothes, who destroys stuff, who sleeps in the graves. All of it is here with this guy. He was a man who was mad. Verse 15, Mark just calls him demon-possessed. Notice his profile. He's living in an unclean region where they deal with pigs. He himself is unclean. He's untamable. Verse 3, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain." So it implies that his condition had gotten worse. Perhaps they could have bound him with a chain previously, but now no one can bind him with a chain. Verse 4, "For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had strength to subdue him." He's also in unceasing anguish. Verse 5, night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So this guy is bleeding. Today, when you visit this region on the other side of Galilee, it's kind of a mountainous region with tombs that are still present. This guy's living in the tombs. He's cutting himself. He's distanced from people. He's crying out. He's a mess. Now, I can imagine, again, a skeptic reading this story and say, come on, you guys don't believe in demons. I mean, these people believe in demons because it was a very primitive group of people. And wasn't this guy's problem psychological? Wasn't it physiological? Wasn't it maybe he had a bad dad? Like, there had to be some human explanation for this guy's situation. Well, actually, the Bible treats humanity more complex than a lot of modern observers. For example, in Matthew chapter 4, notice how Matthew writes about Jesus' ministry to people. He says in verse 24, Matthew 4, so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, that's one category, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, another group, those oppressed by demons, another group, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. What you see the gospel writers doing is recognizing that man is complex, and there is a category for the demonic. What we want to do with people's problems today is reduce them to one issue. Oh, you just need a pill. You just need exercise. You just need kale. Like we reduce a person to one problem, where the Bible gives a better picture of humanity, I think. Namely, that we are complex individuals, and there are a variety of reasons you can have problems, and one of those could be the devil. Could be the devil. In fact, the way the Bible talks about the devil's influence is striking. For example, anger is related to the devil. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give a foothold to the devil. Have you ever thought about your anger issue could be demonic? Selfish ambition, James chapter 3. Selfish ambition is unspiritual, James says, and demonic. Your ambition can be demonic if it's selfish. False teaching, 1 Timothy 4, Paul labels as the teaching of demons. Pride, 1 Timothy 3, to pastors, don't be puffed up lest you give a foothold to the devil. Pride related to the devil, anger related to the devil, bitterness related to the devil, selfish ambition related to the devil, false teaching related to the devil. What we tend to do is either dismiss the devil altogether, modern man, or we see the devil under every rock and every single problem. The Bible gives us a better picture. Man is complex. There are a variety of reasons for your issues, but one of them, you better have a category for the devil, and he is at work. Now, we are not just like this man. He was very, very affected, it seems, by the evil one, but let's not distance ourselves too far from him. And let's see that we can identify with him, and only Jesus can change us in that moment. And that if we ever engage the darkness in mission like this, we better go with Jesus. We don't go with a strategy or with a plan in confidence in ourselves. When we engage the darkness in mission filled with demonic activity, we better go with the Lord over the demonic. There's a guy, Puritan Richard Baxter, wrote a sermon called The Cure of Melancholy and Overmuch Sorrow by Faith. Horrible title, basically a sermon about depression. And in it, Baxter, he's writing in the 1600s, said that your depression could be physiological, and in which you need diet and exercise and sleep. It could be mental, in which you, or moral rather, in which you need confession of sin, accountability. It could be mental, in which you need help, professional help, community, support. Or it could be demonic, in which you need prayer and the word of God. And I love this picture of how there are a variety of reasons why you could have melancholy, be downcast. And it's all related. But when you are thinking about yourself and your spirits, don't just think in a physical realm. And when you think about the activity of the evil one in your life, realize that only Jesus can bring you deliverance, and go to him for it. Well, this is a remarkable encounter in verse 6 as Jesus now transforms this demon-possessed man. It says, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Again, the demons get their theology right. Jesus is the Son of the Most High God. In the Jewish faith, Most High God, Yahweh. Identifying him as such. Greek thought, there are a lot of gods. Here a label, you're the Most High. You're over all. What are you going to do with me, he says. He gets Jesus' identity right. And then he tries to cast a spell on Jesus. The demon does. I adjure you by God, do not torment me. It's interesting that Jesus does not even pray a prayer. He certainly doesn't give an incantation or do a hocus pocus thing. But the guy's trying to do one. Jesus doesn't pray because Jesus is God. And in the moment, he just simply says to the guy, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. Just like he spoke and calmed the sea, now he speaks and calms this man. He says, what is your name? And he replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And then he begins to negotiate with Jesus. He begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. And then we read this curious story in verses 11 to 13 of the pigs. What's up with the pigs, man? They go into the pigs and they're drowned into the sea. There are a lot of theories on the pigs, okay? Short story is, I don't know. That's short of the long. I can give you three really good options. There are some things we do know. Let me just give you a few options. When Jesus sends these demons with these pigs and then they're thrown into the abyss, it could be a picture of just Jesus giving a visible picture of deliverance. He wants the people to know that this guy had been delivered. Kind of like the scapegoat in the Old Testament, visible picture of forgiveness. It could be a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do to the evil one. As we've noted already, the miracles of Jesus were a foreshadowing of the kingdom to come. Or there could be a more plain, simple explanation of what's going on. And I tend to side here if I had to pick. And that is, Satan is a murderer. And I believe if Jesus had not come to this guy would have committed suicide. And because the will of a guy is stronger than the will of pigs, Satan had his way and he destroyed them. But I don't know. What we shouldn't miss is this. Jesus is in charge. Do you notice it says he gave them permission? He gave the demons permission. This is not like a challenge. This is not like Game 7 OKC and Golden State. Who's going to win? This is Jesus has Satan on a leash. Right? He tells Satan in the story of Job, okay, I'll give you certain, you know, permission. Jesus is in charge over the evil one. Total charge. We also see that Jesus alone is the deliverer. That's without question. Jesus changed this guy. And we also see in verse 14 and following that it upset the economy. It upset people and it upset the economy. Verse 14, instead of falling at Jesus' feet, the townspeople told Jesus to get out of town. Why? Well, there's a great business with pigs. The herdsmen fled and told it to the city and in the country, and the people came to see what had happened. Verse 15, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Instead of looking at this situation and saying, Jesus, deliver me. Jesus, have mercy on me. They care more about their career than Christ. They care more about their vocation than their eternal destination. This is an illustration of Mark 8. What good is it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? What good is it to have all the pigs in the world and not be a Christian? Right? They should have seen this and marveled. Instead, they've seen it and were afraid and were angry and they sent him away. It's expressed beautifully in an old poem, the feelings of these townspeople, called Gadara. Rabbi, be gone. Thy powers bring loss to us and ours. Our ways are not as thine. Thou lovest men, we swine. Oh, get you hence, omnipotence, and take this fool of thine. His soul, what care we for his soul? What good to us that thou hast made him whole, since we have lost our swine? You could probably substitute anything for swine in that poem and describe much of modern man. What care we for our soul? What care we that you change this guy? We love our idols. In this case, it happened to be pigs. So this is a very interesting story. It's a remarkable transformation. My boys used to love this story. When we lived in Mississippi, James killed a pig one time. He went hunting. He was still learning English. And it was his first hunt, actually. And he was trying to shoot a pig, a wild pig. And he had it in safety. And he said it was in park. And he's like, it's in park. It won't shoot. And then we're like, get it out of park. And so my youngest son, Joshua, from Ethiopia, was quite scared as this was brought home in the bed of a pickup truck, mouth hanging wide open, and everybody's scared to death. James is loving it, chest tucked, you know, out impressively. The next morning, Joshua wakes up clutching his piggy bank, protecting it. And he was saying, James killed pig, no good. James killed pig, no good. I was afraid James was gonna shoot his pig. And so this led me to tell them about this pig story. And they had lots of questions, and we do. But let's not miss the obvious. Jesus is in charge. Jesus delivers. Jesus, his transformation upset people and the economy. And Jesus is surprising. You never know what Jesus is going to do with your life. I can imagine Levi the tax collector say, yeah, I was a tax collector, and then I wrote a gospel. I never dreamed that would happen. Paralytic. My buddies brought me down through the roof. Next thing I know, I was doing the nay-nay, like totally healed, forgiven of sins. Demoniac, I was ready to kill myself. Next thing I know, 2,000 pigs went down the lake. You never know what Jesus might do with your life. He's totally surprising. What you see in this guy's life is really clear as well, isn't it? He's clothed. That is, there's no shame anymore. That's a great improvement, clothes on. Shame taken care of. He's in his right mind. This is what Jesus does with us. He puts us in our right mind. He cleanses our conscience. He gives us peace with the Father. He covers our shame. Verse 18, he begged him to be with Jesus. He changed his affections. These are beautiful pictures of conversion. Now we want to be with Jesus. We want to give. We want to study the Bible. We want to be on mission. Jesus changes our wants. He puts us in our right mind. He clothes us. He changes this total transformation. And as a result, we see the last part of the story. Jesus commissions this delivered person, just like he commissions us. It says in verse 19, he did not permit him, but said to him, notice that Jesus turns the prayer down. I've got something else I want you to do. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had, here's the word Jesus used to describe this whole event, mercy. The Lord has had mercy on you. If you're a Christian today, the Lord has had mercy on you. Much mercy on you. If you're interested in his mission at all, it's because he's had mercy on you. If you want to be with him, it's because he's had mercy on you. If you're in your right mind, clothed in his righteousness, it's because he's had mercy on you. And it's a really simple task. He says, I want you to go tell everybody. Now, previously, when Jesus would do miracles in the Jewish territory, he would say, hey, don't tell anybody. Because there was such misunderstanding about who the Messiah would be. Jesus wanted to reveal that in time. But here in the Gentile region, they don't have that confusion. So he says, you go tell everybody what's happened. And consequently, he does, verse 20, and it says that everyone marveled. This story should give us great hope. Jesus Christ can change anybody. The first missionary in the Gentile region was a formerly demon-possessed man. He falls in the same category as Mary Magdalene, possessed by seven demons, who became the great evangelist. Perhaps the greatest evangelist of our day is not even a Christian yet. They may be in rehab today. The greatest women's author might be a prostitute today. Jesus Christ has a way of taking a mess, turning it into a message, changing a person's identity, and consequently changing their mission. And you see, wrapped up in this change of identity is the calling to be a missionary, because every Christian is a missionary. Because a Christian is a little Christ, and Christ was a missionary. We become like him. We are sent ones like him, going into the dark region with him, on mission. This guy has a new identity, has a new mission, and it's really simple. Go tell your friends. This is what we're called to do. As you walk your neighborhoods, as you go grocery shopping, as you're at school, as you have a barbecue tomorrow at Memorial Day, eating some pigs, tell your friends. how much the Lord has done for you. And of course, we should marvel. We have even more reason to marvel today. We know the whole story. The half hadn't been told yet, and they were marveling. Are you marveling at him? This one who calms storms, he changes demon-possessed people. The question that the disciples were asking in the boat was, do you care, Jesus? Jesus cares, my friends. Jesus cares so much that he would go into the ocean of God's wrath for us. He would drown in his own blood so we don't have to. He ultimately would trade places with the unclean. Jesus would be crying out. Jesus would be bleeding. Jesus would be driven into the tomb. He would trade places with the demoniac so that you and I today could be in our right mind, clothed, at peace, forgiven, new identity, new purpose, new mission. All of it, mercy, mercy. And so may these stories fill us afresh with faith today. Is there an obstacle that's making you afraid? See the Lord over nature. See the Lord over the demonic. And trust him. Trust him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. How we need your word. Apart from your word, we would make up the craziest stuff. How we thank you that you preserved these stories to reveal to us the identity of Jesus, the majesty and the mercy of Jesus. We know, Father, today from your word, we have every reason to trust, every incentive to marvel and worship. So help our unbelief overcome our familiarity. Give us awe. Help us to never get so familiar with these stories that we can yawn at them. But move us. Move us to worship. Move us to faith. Fill your church today corporately with faith, God. Make us a people who trust in the Lordship of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we come to your table today, recognizing that we're only here by mercy because you traded places with us. We give you glory in Christ's good name. Amen.